Actually, the big ugly is actually an apt description for something we're going to be talking about, a time period this morning, which is the Great Tribulation. We could also look at it as the big ugly in a darker sense. And, you know, this is one of these subjects that we don't really talk about too much, the Antichrist, the tribulation. But we go through the scripture chapter by chapter, book by book. And when these subjects come to us, we face them directly. I mean, I'd much rather gaze on the character of Jesus than the character of Antichrist, but all of this is in here in the Bible for our benefit. Last week in Daniel chapter 7, Steve introduced us to the Antichrist. And this week in chapter 8, we find out a little bit more about this leader still set to appear on the world stage. Well, first of all, do you believe he's a real person? Could he be alive today? Some of you may even doubt his existence. But the prophet Daniel, the apostles Paul and John, and Jesus himself all talked about this dynamic, powerful, evil personality who will rule the world at the end of time. These chapters cover a giant sweep of history from Daniel's era, which was about 500 years before Jesus, all the way up to and beyond our present time, prophesying about things that will be coming to planet Earth perhaps sooner than we expect. Most of the events prophesied in chapter 8 were fulfilled within about 300 years after Daniel wrote them. And the prophecies are so dead-on accurate that skeptics can't believe that this was really written by Daniel. They insist somebody else must have written it. It's kind of like the people who say Shakespeare didn't really write Shakespeare. But Jesus himself believed Daniel wrote it. He quoted from Daniel. So these critics will have to take up their argument with him someday. Now, to set the scene, the Jewish people are still in captivity in Babylon. And this book is not chronological, so our chapter 8 this morning actually takes place before the events of chapter 5, when we saw the mysterious handwriting on the wall in Nebuchadnezzar's palace. This chapter has two parts: Daniel's vision in verses 1 through 14, and then the interpretation of the vision given by the angel Gabriel, who is considered the guardian angel of Israel. And this marks Gabriel's first appearance in the Bible. Now, I'm going to go back and forth between the vision and Gabriel's interpretation as we go through this. But first, let me pray as you open up to Daniel chapter 8, verse 1. Lord, open the eyes of our hearts now. Grant us a spirit of wisdom and revelation as we go through your word. These words are life to us, Lord. They are living, active. And so we call on your Holy Spirit now to make them come alive to us and show us what you want us to see here for ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's look at verse 1. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam, which is Persia or modern-day Iran. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as it charged toward the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased and became great. Now, some of this is review from previous chapters and looking at these kingdoms, these empires that will come after Daniel's prophecies. Now, if we jump down to verse 20, the angel Gabriel tells Daniel the interpretation. He says that this two-horned ram represents the kings of Media and Persia. And horns in the Bible always represent power, authority, might, or strength. Let's read verses 5 through 8. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged it in great rage. I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground and trampled on it, and none could rescue the ram from its power. Now, jumping down again to verse 21, Gabriel tells Daniel that the goat represents the first great king of Greece, who was Alexander the Great. Now, Alexander was born 150 years after Daniel's vision. He was the son of a powerful conqueror, Philip of Macedon. Philip made sure his son had the best teachers growing up. In fact, Alexander was tutored by none other than Aristotle until he was 16 years old. But Philip, the father, was assassinated just as he was making plans to attack Media Persia. Alexander became king when he was only 21 years old. But he caught his father's vision to enlarge the empire. So 2 years after Alexander took the throne, he left with his army, and he never came home. Now, he was bent on world conquest, and he proved to be a military genius. He was never defeated in battle, and his tactics are still studied in military colleges today. Now, some cities he wiped out entirely, killing every single person. Often he reduced cities to rubble. Sometimes he captured slaves for his growing empire. But an unusual thing happened when he got near the city of Jerusalem. The night before he was to attack, he had a vivid dream that he was to meet Israel's high priest the next day and bow down before him. So the next day, following the dream, he made arrangements to meet the Jewish leaders outside the city walls. Now, when he approached the high priest, he fell to the ground, prostrated himself, and the priest stepped forward carrying, you won't believe this, the scroll of the book of Daniel, and he showed Alexander the prophecy from the very chapter that we're reading this morning, which said that Alexander would conquer the Medes and Persians. So the light goes on in Alexander's head, and he understood suddenly why he had this unusual dream. When he saw that he would overcome the Persian armies and rule an empire, he was so moved, he decided to spare Jerusalem. So instead of slaughtering the city, he actually offered money and resources to help build up the city. With 35,000 troops, Alexander defeated the Persians at the Battle of the Granicus River. Then he swept down and he took Egypt. Then he defeated the Persians again near Nineveh. And the whole empire fell into his lap, an empire that stretched from the Adriatic to the Himalayas. Now, conquering the largest empire in the world before you're 30, that's pretty heady stuff. Puffed up with pride, he began to think he was godlike. After all, he was mentioned in the Hebrew people's holy book. So he started to take for himself the title of King of Kings. And when other commanders entered his presence, he had them kiss his hand or bow down before him. But pride and excess overcame him. He died just before his 33rd birthday. Now, accounts of his death vary, but the historian Plutarch said that he had an all-night and all-day drinking binge in, of all places, the palace of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And after this drinking binge, he developed a fever and died 12 days later. Alexander conquered the world, but he could not conquer Alexander. Drunkenness and moral decline played a role in the fall of three ancient empires: Babylon, Greece, and Rome. Now, a few weeks ago, Pastor Jay brought up the subject of heavy drinking in connection with the fall of Babylon. course, the Bible doesn't forbid drinking. Jesus himself drank wine. But it does speak out against drunkenness and other excesses of the flesh. Now, isn't it true that often our biggest adversary is ourselves? I don't have to go very far. I just have to look in the bathroom mirror to see who my biggest adversary might be during the day. Because my own lack of self-control with my tongue, or my appetites, or my lusts can be my undoing. Now, ultimately, I don't need self-control first and foremost. I need Holy Spirit control first and foremost. Amen. Scripture says, if I walk in the Spirit, then I will not gratify the lusts of the flesh. One follows the other. It never works the other way around. It doesn't work for me to say, now, if I just try hard enough today not to gratify my sin nature, then I can walk in the Spirit. By the same token, it doesn't work to put together a list of do's and don'ts and use my willpower to overcome temptation. That's legalism, and it always fails. And I might note that my willpower seems to be weakening as I get older. But if I'm filled with the Spirit, walking closely with Jesus throughout the day, it's less likely I'm going to go off his path. So I ask for the filling every morning, and I ask for his filling throughout the day. A man named Charles Weed compared the life of Jesus with Alexander. He wrote, "Jesus and Alexander both died at 33. One lived and died for self. One lived and died for you and me. The Greek conqueror died holding on to an ornate throne. Jesus died on a rough-hewn cross. One led large armies into battle. The other often walked alone. Alexander made slaves of many of the men he conquered. Jesus set men free from their bondage to sin and death. One shed a whole world's blood. The other shed his blood for the sins of the world. One gained all for self. One gave all of himself. One built a throne on blood. The other built his kingdom on love and truth. The Greek conqueror forever died. The Jewish Savior forever lives. Jesus and Alexander both died at 33. Let's continue reading at verse 8. The goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn, speaking of Alexander, was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. After Alexander's untimely death, a bitter war for control of his empire erupted between his four generals, and they fought for the next 22 years. And the kingdom never was the same size or power that it was under Alexander. Verse 9, out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land, speaking of Israel. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people. He said to me, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. In verse 22, Gabriel gives us the interpretation. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. Now, one of the descendants of these four generals was a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, sometimes called the madman. He ruled over Israel during the period between the Old and the New Testament, which is chronicled in the book of Maccabees. It's not in our Bible, but it's a valuable resource historically. Basically, he hated everything about the Jews. He was an anti-Semite, and he wanted to impose Greek culture on them by any means possible. For example, he outlawed the practice of circumcision. There was a recent initiative, by the way, in San Francisco to outlaw circumcision. He ordered all copies of the Old Testament burned. He named his own high priests loyal to him. The man he named had given him a substantial bribe. He built a sports arena next to the Jewish temple. Now, the only thing is the Greeks competed and trained in the nude. And this would be somewhat of a distraction if you're on your way to worship at the temple. He changed the Feast of Tabernacles to the Feast of Bacchus, the god of wine, ritual ecstasy, and madness. To further desecrate the Jewish temple, he sacrificed a pig and force-fed it to the priests. Then he sprinkled the juices of the pig throughout the Holy of Holies. He had carried off all the golden vessels, all the sacred items from inside the temple and the Holy of Holies. And in their place, he put up a huge statue of Jupiter, also called Zeus. Now, the Jewish people were horrified by this desecration of their temple, and they referred to this as the abomination of desolation, which served as a type of a future abomination of desolation that will be set up in the Jerusalem temple in the last days. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 24 when he refers to the signs of the end of the age. Jesus even refers to this section of Daniel. In the previous chapter, we saw a little horn introduced to us as the Antichrist. He rises to power in a revival of the Roman Empire led by 10 European nations. And during my lifetime, I've seen this growing financial and political integration aimed at producing a United States of Europe. Antichrist will rise to assume power in that political entity. Now, this chapter reveals some of the attributes of the coming Antichrist as revealed by two men, Alexander and Antiochus. Alexander shows us the power of the coming Antichrist with his feverish quest for world domination. Antiochus shows us the character of Antichrist. Both men are forerunners of the man of sin coming in the future. Now let's see what Jesus has to say in Matthew 24 about the time of the end. He says there, and I'm going to skim through some of this. He says, many will come in my name claiming I am the Christ, will deceive many. He says, you'll hear of wars and rumors of war. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. He says, these are the beginning of the birth pains. He says, you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. You saw some of this in Jeff's presentation. It's already happening around the world. You will be hated because of me. Many will turn away from the faith under this kind of pressure. In this gospel, the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Then the end will come. Because of technological advances, we're getting closer and closer within just a few years of completing that part of it. Now, here's the part that's relevant to our chapter this morning. So when you see standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let no one on the housetop go down to take anything out of the house, for there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. Now remember, Antiochus preceded Jesus, so Jesus can't be talking about him. The Romans destroyed the temple, but they did not set up any of these kind of things in terms of desecration of the temple. There's no hint here that Jesus is speaking symbolically or allegorically. He's talking about a specific person who's coming in the future. Let's look at verse 23. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given to you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. Now, is this section about Antiochus? Or is it about Antichrist? Or is it about both? The commentators debate about this, but let me offer a few points. This person seems to have a strength that's beyond human, a supernatural power at his disposal that comes from Satan. And Antiochus was never associated with any miraculous supernatural power. The passage says that no human being can break his power, and yet we know that Antiochus was destroyed by the Maccabees. They were human. Verse 25 says he will take his stand against the prince of princes. Well, who could that be? That sounds like Jesus. Now, how could anybody fall for a crazed madman like Antichrist? Well, he's not going to be a raving lunatic like someone out of a horror flick. He won't be foaming at the mouth or have horns coming out of the side of his head. He will probably be well-educated, attractive, and witty. I believe he will be merciless and uniquely cruel. It says he will solve dark riddles using Satan's power. So I believe he's going to offer ingenious solutions to some of the world's greatest problems, whether it be poverty, pollution, or climate change. He will have a magnetic personality. He'll be a deceiver and a propagandist. And people will respond to his message offering world peace. People will flock to him saying, "This is the leader we've always been looking for." He'll have the best qualities of some of the great political leaders of the past, like Lincoln, Roosevelt, Churchill, along with the military genius of a Douglas MacArthur and the brilliance of Einstein. All these attributes will be wrapped into one irresistible human package. He'll be so smooth, he'll be able to make you think black is white, good is bad, and up is down. People will be willing to die for him. Some will even swoon at his feet. Could he be around today? I believe it's possible, but these verses indicate he will desecrate the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. And for that to happen, the temple will have to be rebuilt. When might that happen? God only knows. But think about how improbable it was 100 years ago to think of the rebirth of the nation of Israel in 1948. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul refers to him as the son of perdition. The only other person called the son of perdition was Judas. Judas was the only man in the Bible to have Satan actually enter into him and take control. Now, some in the Bible, or even today, are influenced or controlled by demons. Some are even possessed by demons. But to be possessed by Satan himself, that is a frightening thought. In the book of Revelation, John refers to him as the beast. In Revelation 19, John says, "The beast and the kings of the earth with their armies will make war against Jesus and his army." So Daniel and John, writing 600 years apart, describe the same thing, this powerful figure who will deceive and dominate the world. What does Antichrist want? The same thing Satan has always wanted. He wants worship. He wants power. He wants control over the whole world. Now, the spirit of Antichrist has been around a long time. We saw it in men like Haman in the Bible who wanted to destroy the Jews, very anti-Semitic spirit. We saw it in men who wanted to rule the world like Alexander and Napoleon and Hitler. Hitler was a very close facsimile in his quest for world power and his hatred of the Jews and Bible-believing Christians. Now, during the rule of Antichrist, the restrainer of evil, the Holy Spirit, stands aside and all hell breaks loose. This will lead to an avalanche of sin and violence unprecedented in human history. The good news is we know who wins this battle. Daniel 8:25 tells us the little horn or final horn will be destroyed, but not by human power. There is no human power that can stop him, but there's someone infinitely more powerful who can stop him. History is moving in a direction charted by God. History began with the sin of man, and it ends with the man of sin. Now, why does God give such a dramatic vision to Daniel? Verse 27 tells us that Daniel was appalled, exhausted, sickened by what he saw. But the bigger picture here is that God wants Daniel and the Jewish people to see that even though they are in captivity, even though they will endure suffering well into the future at the hand of the Gentiles, God has not forgotten them. And he will send a glorious rescuer and redeemer to save them. And he wants you to know there is no panic in heaven when the devil stirs up all this trouble. Because God has a plan. He's still in control. And no matter what the devil does or how bad it gets, God is on the throne. And he says to the devil, "You can go so far, but no farther." Antichrist will be destroyed by the one who is called faithful and true. Jesus will throw the beast, Antichrist, Satan himself into the depths of hell. Antichrist may be the man of 666, but Jesus trumps him with 777. Our Savior, the Jewish Messiah, destroys him with the brightness of his coming and the spirit of his mouth, Scripture says. So what do we do? What is our role? In Luke 19, when Jesus talked about the time of the end, he told his disciple to keep using their gifts and talents until he returns. That means that we love and serve others, and we offer them hope in the midst of dark times. And we go about the king's business, our master's business, until he returns. Are you available for service to him? Are you responding to his call? Are you being made useful in his service? See, this is what gives life real meaning. And I know that many of you are involved in ministry on all kinds of levels. Some of that is all the way across the world in places like Thailand or Africa or Asia. Your ministry field might be in your own home, raising up a little Samuel or a little Gabriella. Well, in the twilight days ahead, let's not get disturbed or shaken by world events, because God is telling us what's going to happen. He's telling us to get ready. And it's going to be one happy, wonderful, joyous day when he returns, if you're following him. If you have made him your Savior and Lord. Well, did you know that there is a battle between Christ and Antichrist that is fought to the finish in every human heart. That battle may be going on inside your own heart this morning as you try to decide, do I really want to follow Jesus wholeheartedly? Do I really want to surrender my life to Him, make Him my Savior and Lord? Well, if you've never decided to follow Him, this would be a great time to do that. I'm going to pray a prayer just a moment, and you can follow along with me as I pray this prayer if you want to receive Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you, Lord, that you are unfolding a plan, that you are in control, that we need not fear as we see uncertain, dark, evil times unfold. Lord, I confess that I have gone my own way, that I've often been in rebellion against you, that I am a sinner. So, Lord, now I want to make a U-turn and move toward you. I repent of my sins. I believe that you died and rose again. And now I ask, Lord, that you would come into my life, take control of my life, fill me with your Spirit, and make me into the kind of person that you want me to be. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.